Humanity by John S. Hammett and Katie J. McCoy. B&H, 2023, 435 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. Table of Contents. Introduction. 1. Humanity and Contemporary Culture. 2. Humans as Created Beings. 3. Created in the Image of God. 4. Created Male and Female. 5. Created to Work. 6. Created for Community. 7. Created with a Complex Constitution. 8. Not as we were created, sin. 9. Not now as we will be, sanctification and glorification. 10. The Divine Design, the story from beginning to end. Appendix, Contemporary Questions of Gender Identity. Summary. Chapter 1, Humanity in Contemporary Culture. Calvin famously asserted that without knowledge of ourselves, we cannot know God, and without knowledge of God, we cannot know ourselves. Genesis begins by revealing that God creates human beings in His image. They reveal aspects of Him, and He is the archetype behind their identity and capacities. Our understanding of human nature is tied to our worldview. Some people see humans as radically free, while others see them as completely determined. Between these two extremes, Scripture depicts human beings as created, responsible persons. Radically free views of human beings can even deny that humans have a nature. Existentialism maintains that since there is no God, we are not created. As a result, we make up our own meaning, deciding what we want to be. Humanism tries to maintain that human beings are the product of unguided natural selection, and yet also have inherent dignity, although there is no foundation for this value. Humanists call people to responsibility and commitment to others, but they have no grounds for doing so. Transhumanism looks to leverage technology to take human beings beyond natural limitations. It is entirely focused on this world and does not take sin into account. We need redemption, and only Christ, not technology, can redeem us. In contrast to these free views, there are a variety of deterministic views of human nature, which all argue that human behavior is determined by non-personal forces. These are social, psychological, and scientific forms of determinism. Genetics, chemistry, biology, and the environment are all cited as deterministic. Some determinists allow for a limited role for culture in shaping behavior. For example, sociobiologists. Theories of determinism erode our trust in epistemology and offer no guidance for how anyone should live morally. Christians in the West have lived with the dominance of free views, but now deterministic views are more common. The Christian view limits both freedom and determinism, while having a place for elements of both. We are made in the image of God and are free enough to be morally responsible. We are created as male or female, and these distinctions are important. A variety of social, environmental, psychological, and scientific factors shape us, but we do have the capacity to make choices that are undetermined by such realities. Our freedom, however, is not absolute. We need to take into account the limiting, weakening, and enslaving condition of sin. Our sinful corruption does not remove our moral responsibility. The solution to humanity's problem is the redemption that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Christ that we are reconciled to God and to other human beings. Chapter 2. Humans as Created Beings. It is not accidental that the first truth the Bible teaches about human beings is that we are created in the image of God. This fact is the foundation for human value, dignity, and responsibility. There are a variety of ways that Christians understand when and how God created human beings, but the essential point is that they are created by God. The biblical authors are concerned with the questions about who and why more than how and when. The creation of humanity is emphasized in Genesis chapter 1, and it is repeated throughout the canon. Scripture is clear that humans are made by God and for God. Given our creation origin, there is a unity in the human race. It used to be commonly accepted that the world was young and that Adam and Eve were direct special creations of God. Today, even many evangelicals believe that the world is old and that God used an evolutionary process in creation. In terms of answering the questions of how and when, there are still many young Earth creationists. But there are also old Earth creationists, progressive creationists, who believe the scientific data that indicates the Earth is old and that such an interpretation is compatible with Genesis chapter 1. In this model, God may have used an evolutionary process to bring about the biological form of human beings. But there was a special creative act required to give them a spirit and spiritual life. Theistic evolutionists, or evolutionary creationists, are more controversial in evangelicalism. They place a high degree of trust in natural science and believe that once the process of evolution started, God did not need to intervene in any special or direct way, although some theistic evolutionists believe that he may have. There's a debate among theistic evolutionists about the existence of an historical Adam. There are four essential theological commitments that Christians must hold. First, the most important theological point is the fact that humans were created by God. Second, we need to uphold God's creation of an historical Adam and Eve. Third, it is important to recognize the headship of Adam and Eve, even though there are some discussions about precisely what that headship means. For example, is it organic? Is it federal? Fourth, even if God used an evolutionary process, biological evolution alone could not make human beings the image bearers of God. For that to happen, God had to perform a special direct act. Since we are made in the image of God, every person is equal before Him, and any form of discrimination is sinful. It is our creation in His image that makes us responsible and accountable to Him, and it is this fact that gives us dignity and value. The most important issues are about who and why, rather than when and how. Chapter 3. Created in the Image of God. Human beings share many things in common with animals, but we alone bear the image of God. We image Him in a special way and were created for special purposes and relationships. An image resembles and represents something, so human beings resemble and represent God. We are both like and unlike Him in important ways. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, chapter 9, verse 6, and James chapter 3, verse 9 affirm that every human being bears God's image. Some interpreters see a theological difference between the terms image and likeness, but they are used interchangeably and are essentially synonyms. Although no text provides an exact definition, it is clear that every human being bears God's image, and this is where human dignity and worth come from. Our image-bearing sets us apart from the rest of creation. No other creature bears God's image like human beings. We still bear God's image even after the fall. The New Testament teaches that Christ is the perfect image of God. While all human beings reflect God, Christ is God and lived out His image-bearing perfectly. Those who are redeemed are being conformed into the image of Christ, and this conformity to Christ will be perfected in eschatological glory. The restoration of all things includes a restoration of fallen humanity to share in the glorious image of God in Christ. These theological points must be upheld as biblical parameters for understanding what it means to bear the image of God. But they are general enough to have admitted much debate about more precise definitions. They are resemblance, substantive, structural approaches, functional approaches, and relational approaches. There are also approaches that are multifaceted, blended, combining elements of the various views. Despite all these differences and the historical debates, a consensus seems to be emerging. The main point of commonality is the essential nature of our creation to be in relationship with God. It is this unique capacity for communion with God that sets us apart, and from this, we have special responsibilities and relationships with other people and the rest of creation. We have a capacity for knowing God because He created us to be in covenant relationship with Him. There are nuances between the advocates of this broad view, but the fundamental point is that our image bearing is connected to relationship with God. We are created in the image of God, and this means we are created for relationships, the primary one of which is with our Creator. This capacity is centered in our spirit, but also utilizes other faculties. This capacity is universal in humans. No human fails to have it, since every person has a spirit. In relationship with God, humans are to represent Him. After the fall, our capacity for relationship with God is still present, but it needs redemptive restoration and regeneration. Christ is the perfect image of God because He is God ontologically. But as a human being, He also had a perfect relationship with God in His humanity. In the future, when we are fully conformed to the image of Christ, we will enjoy the fullness of relationship with the triune God. Our spirit is primary for image bearing, but that does not make the physical body irrelevant. Life is about relationship with God, and Christ is our Redeemer and perfect model. Chapter 4. Created Male and Female. There's been a strong consensus about manhood and womanhood throughout the history of the Church. But in the past few decades, this consensus view has been challenged. What men and women have in common is more important than their differences, and nowhere does Scripture give a list of what belongs to generic maleness versus femaleness. Genesis chapter 1 through 2 gives us this first inspired view of men and women, and they are created without sin, equally the Imago Dei. They are created for relationship with God primarily, and also for relationship with each other and the rest of creation. The woman is not inferior, but is created as a helper corresponding to the man. The differences that exist between them are complementary. This complementarity is seen at work in the one flesh union in marriage, through which the man and the woman are fruitful and multiply. In the fall, Adam and Eve were both guilty and expelled from the garden. Nevertheless, God interacted with them in individual ways, and He held the man ultimately responsible for their failure. Adam failed in his headship and was punished accordingly. After the fall into sin, the Old Testament law provided women with revolutionary protections and upheld their dignity as persons. It restrained human sinfulness and patriarchal abuse. In the teaching and ministry of Jesus, women are very positively portrayed. Jesus' attitude toward women was countercultural, but He never taught a full egalitarianism. Sexual intimacy was designed for one man and one woman in a marriage covenant, and Scripture condemns as sin both male and female sexual activity outside of that context. Marriage itself is a mystery that reveals Christ and the Church, where the man is to love and sacrifice for his wife, as Christ did for the Church, and the wife is to be submissive to her husband. Sadly, throughout much of Church history, women have often been ruled over harshly by men and not treated with the dignity they deserve, and their roles have been restricted. The feminist response identified some legitimate abuses, but also caricatured biblical teaching, diagnosing the human problem as patriarchy rather than sin, and believes the solution is the eradication of male privilege. Christian theology can uphold the full equality of women without the ideology of feminism. Today, the Evangelical Church is experiencing vigorous debate between complementarians and egalitarians. There are differences inside each position, but all complementarians affirm some kind of male headship in marriage and in Church leadership. Egalitarians believe that God created men and women as fully equal, and patriarchy and male headship are the results of the fall. rather than perpetuating them, they should be undone so that both men and women have equal opportunity to lead in marriage, society, and church. Although complementarians can be overly restrictive, it does seem that the Bible affirms male headship in marriage and eldership as reserved for qualified men. Every other area of service in the church is open for both men and women. Our sexual nature drives us for relational intimacy, and monogamous covenantal sexual expression strengthens a couple's bond over their lifetime. Marriage is a picture of God's self-giving love and covenant faithfulness. It is vitally important not to make marriage the raison d'etre for maleness and femaleness, since there are many godly individuals who will never marry. Scripture supports both marriage and singleness. Neither is inferior. In the New Covenant, spiritual regeneration is how God builds His people, and singles can be used by God to be fruitful and multiply in the spiritual realm. Singles allow the church to live out its nature as a true family. Chapter 5, Created to Work. Work, both paid and unpaid, is a large part of life. God works, and He created human beings to be workers too. Adam and Eve were given jobs to do before the fall, so work is not due to sin. Work is meaningful and is to be done in relationship with God. In this fallen world, however, work often seems meaningless and futile. Work wasn't designed as a burden, but as a meaningful way of caring for creation, wisely ruling over it and subduing it under God. Development and cultivation of the earth's resources and the creation of culture is part of our God-given task. In good work, both intellectual and manual, we honor God and imitate Him. Because of the fall and the resulting curse, work can now be painful and frustrating. We can also try to use work for selfish reasons and create injustices. Some worship their work, whereas others are lazy. Those who are redeemed, however, ought to work well to honor the Lord and bless others. Our goal in work should be God's glory and serving and loving others. It is also God-honoring for us to work to provide for our own needs and the needs of our loved ones, so that we are not a burden to others. Although we do not know the details, we will continue to work and serve in glory. In church history, some have denigrated work outside of vocational ministry. But the Reformers insisted that all useful work can glorify God. Every person has a divine calling for their labor. There's a theological foundation for a strong work ethic in Protestantism. Work must not be reduced to paid labor outside of the home. In fact, the value of unpaid work in the home in raising families is incalculable. Since work was given to us by God, it is intrinsically good. It is now distorted by sin and the fall, but is redeemed in Christ. Since work is good, we must avoid all that detracts from its goodness. We must do quality work. The Christological and eschatological dimensions of work give it eternal value. Alongside of work, Scripture provided Sabbath, and rest is vital too. When people retire from paid vocations, as health permits, they can still work for God's glory and for the good of others in numerous ways. Some of the most valuable work is unpaid. Chapter 6. Created for Community. Human beings were created for a relationship with God, and from this reality flows our relationships with one another in community. Sin ruptures human community and relationships. The Old Testament clearly shows how sin affects individuals and groups. God demands justice in His community, and both individuals and corporate nations were called to repentance. Jesus taught that His followers constituted a real family, and that commitment to Him must take precedence even over blood relations. Jesus loved others and established relationships with them. In Acts, the church was noted for its unity and fellowship in Christ by the Spirit. The fact that koinonia is noted immediately after the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost shows the link between the Spirit and Christian fellowship. In the Gospel, Christ's work establishes a new community, built by the Spirit. Paul wrote often of Christian community and the church, and one major aspect is the sanctification of the church and its members. Participating in the life of the church was essential for believers' sanctification. Church fellowship is a means of grace. Paul claimed that in Christ, all ethnic, social, and class distinctions were irrelevant. The community family was unlike anything else in the world. One of the reasons the church grew in its early period was that pagans noticed its strength of community care and loving sacrifice for others. Although the emphasis in eschatology is on our relationship with God, in glory, we will experience the perfect human community we are created to enjoy. People cannot flourish without community, and churches must be places of deep community fellowship, meaningful relationships, further godliness. Chapter 7. Created with a Complex Constitution. There are debates about the constituent parts of human beings, and debates about how to define those parts. Key terms to be understood are body, flesh, soul, spirit, heart, mind, and conscience. Unlike the Greek philosophical view of the body, Scripture has a high view of our bodies, seeing them as good. Body is often used for the whole person as seen from the outside. Christ took on a real human body in the incarnation, and his body was raised from the dead. Some Christians have held a negative view of the body, based on a misunderstanding of Paul's use of the word flesh in certain passages. In these texts, the translation sin nature is to be preferred. The biblical term soul can have a range of meanings, but its normal meaning is that it is what makes something a living being. The soul is what gives life or is the seed of life. Spirit can overlap with soul in meaning, but it can also overlap with heart. Spirit is of central importance for spiritual life and relationship with God. Perhaps the most important term in the human constitution is heart. Hebrew, leb, lebab, Greek, cardia. Basically, the heart is the center of our will, rationality, and emotions. When the intellect is being viewed in a narrower sense, the term mind is used. Human beings have complex constitutions and are complex unities with a variety of faculties. Traditionally, Christians have been substance dualists, believing that human beings have a physical aspect, the body, and an immaterial element, the soul. Trichotomy holds a tripartite division of body, soul, and spirit. Although the traditional view has been dualism, there are a variety of competing models for understanding dualism today. Outside of the church, dualism is challenged by philosophers and reductionistic, naturalistic approaches to science. There are also some who believe that brain function removes the explanatory utility of the soul. A minority of biblical scholars maintain that the Bible teaches anthropological monism, but the traditional exegesis that supports dualism is much stronger. Evangelists often talk about soul winning, and although there is truth in the phrase, it is incomplete. Christ saves body and soul. The intermediate state shows that the soul and body can be separated. Since human beings have complex constitutions, we must recognize the many kinds of needs that people have. Chapter 8. Not as we were created. Sin. One of our faculties allows us to make choices, and we have abused this faculty to rebel against God. The doctrine of sin requires a great deal of attention, but the focus here is on the significance of sin for theological anthropology. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, they experienced personal consequences and also brought about consequences for the race. In the fall, human nature was bent towards evil. Now, sin is universal in humanity. The ultimate origin of sin is a mystery. Guilt and shame are part of human experience because of sin. Like Adam and Eve, we are ashamed and try to hide from God. We are alienated from Him and from others. Instead of loving and worshiping God, we reject Him and have enmity towards Him. Our vertical and horizontal relationships are now warped, and both individuals and society are corrupted. Oppression abounds. spiritual and physical death are a general consequence of the fall. Human nature is now corrupted in sin and marked by spiritual death and bondage. Our depravity is pervasive, and now, in our fallen nature, we are objects of wrath. This latter reality clearly indicates that a change in our created nature has occurred. It is this multifaceted problem of sin that necessitates Christ's multifaceted work of salvation. Trying to understand human behavior apart from genuine sin and evil is impossible. Our sin has even affected our relationship with creation, and natural disasters that cause suffering and death are linked with human sin. As sinners, we inflict all kinds of damage on each other and generate immense suffering. Chapter 9. Not now as we will be. Sanctification and glorification. Our very nature has been corrupted by sin, with the result that we are enslaved to sin and subject to death. We are children of wrath. In Christ, however, there is salvation from our sin. In the present, we are being sanctified, and in the future, we will be glorified. God is changing us, and in the future, we will not be what we are today. When we are regenerated, we are given a new nature, and we are set apart to belong to God. For example, we are positionally sanctified. Throughout our lives, there is progressive sanctification, where we become more like Christ and experience more victory over sin. Both the initial, definitive aspect of sanctification and the ongoing process of sanctification are important biblical concepts, and both need to be upheld. There are significant differences of interpretation concerning sanctification in the Wesleyan, Keswickian, and Reformed traditions. In line with Reformed theology, the Puritans put a strong emphasis on the mortification of sin and using the means of grace to stir up spiritual life and vitality. Both the Wesleyan view and the Keswick view requires a crisis event where there is a definitive work of the Spirit. Many can be helped by significant events in their spiritual lives, but the New Testament does not teach that there is a second work of grace that is climactic in sanctification. The Reformed model takes the reality of lifelong spiritual growth and progressive sanctification seriously and recognizes that we will not reach perfection until we are glorified. No matter how old a Christian is, they can still grow spiritually. We are secure in our consecrated position in Christ, and He is our pattern as we walk by faith. We are to love and serve Christ in all that we do. We are to pursue the goal that God has given us. We are to pursue living for Christ with all that we are. God sanctifies us, but we are active in the process and are called to make every effort in it. We yield to God, submitting to Him. When we sin, we remember that Jesus is our advocate. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the source of our sanctification. The goal is living a life filled with the fruit of the Spirit, and the means is a walking in the power of the Spirit. Glorification is the goal of our conversion and sanctification. We will be glorified when Christ returns and believers are clothed in resurrection bodies. Both body and soul will experience glorification. Our future glorification is connected to the glorification of Christ. Even now, we experience glory in part, but the fullness awaits the second coming. The work of Christ and the down payment of the Spirit guarantees our future glorification. Sanctification and glorification are works of renewal, making us like Christ. We are not given new ontological natures, but we are transformed from our fallen nature, and our gifts and faculties are perfected. Chapter 10. The Divine Design. The Story from Beginning to End. Having just looked at glorification, we see the goal or telos of humanity. We began with the fundamental fact that human beings are created by God and are His image bearers. Being His image bearers means that we have a special capacity for relationship with God, and secondarily, with others. All of our faculties have been twisted and distorted because of sin. We still have a human nature, but it requires regeneration. Sin has affected every aspect of our lives. In Christ, the image of God is renewed, and we are being conformed to the image of Christ. In salvation, we are made alive in the Spirit. We are set apart to belong to God, and we are to progressively grow in holiness. This process of transformation culminates in our glorification, at which time our sin nature is completely eradicated, and we are perfected in Christ. We will receive a glorified resurrected body, patterned after Christ's resurrection body. We will be significantly changed, but still ourselves. At that time, our salvation will be complete. We will be all that God has designed for us to be. Copyright 2024, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.